I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of, or actually the book of Acts, chapter 13, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 25. You can find that scripture on an insert in the bulletin, and you can find an outline of the message on the back of that scripture. We're continuing in a series in the book of Acts. Luke has presented this book as a volume 2 to his Gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the message is good news for the world. After he has recorded the witness of the church in these expanding circles in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, Luke has turned in chapter 13 to the sending of the first Christian missionaries into Gentile lands from the church of Antioch in the province of Syria. And having been instructed by the Holy Spirit, the leaders of the church at Antioch have set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which the Spirit has called them and have sent them off. They have taken John Mark, Luke tells us, Barnabas' cousin, along to assist them. The Spirit led them first to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And during their preaching tour there, we saw last time that they were summoned by the governor of the province and the island who wanted to hear the gospel. But that effort was opposed by a Jewish false prophet who was also a sorcerer. Paul, as he became to be called, moving from Saul to Paul in that passage, rebuked the false prophet and pronounced a curse upon him, which was carried out immediately by God. And when the governor saw it, and how the teaching about Jesus was accompanied by such power, Luke says he believed. And Luke now records the next movements of this missionary team. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, this is the word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" The sermon goes on. We're going to take up that portion of it in particular this morning. This is the first of three sermons of Paul on his missionary journeys that Luke records in the book of Acts. And in each of these sermons, the gospel message remains the same. But the way that Luke presents the message differs, obviously, as we look at the context, according to his audience. In this sermon, the audience is Jewish, and the place is the Jewish synagogue. And Paul, therefore, presents the gospel to them in the context of God's dealings with Israel, their forefathers, and the promises that God has given in the scriptures of the Old Testament to Israel. Now, as with the other sermons in Acts, Luke is surely summarizing what was said. Again, if you're thinking, well, why can't we have these short sermons that we read, you know, in the book of Acts? As Richard Longnecker notes, the longest sermon of Paul's that Luke records would take no more than 3 minutes to deliver, and the shortest can be read in 30 seconds or less. Even from the first sermon of Peter's, Luke acknowledges there's more that he said. He's recording a summary. So we're actually going to take more than one Sunday to look at this one sermon, and we won't get to Paul's application today, but we need to at least know what it is, where he's going with this. It's centered upon Jesus, and it's found in verses 38 and 39, which read, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So we'll begin to consider this morning Paul's proclamation of the gospel to this Jewish audience. It was a situation that he found himself in many times on his missionary journeys. And this message is true not only for that audience that heard at that time, which we'll see was an audience of Jews and those who had come to the faith of those there in the synagogue, but it's true for all who hear, including us today, and that is, in order to be forgiven for the guilt of our sins, we must receive Jesus as Savior. And so in the first part of his sermon, we'll notice that Paul focuses on the promise of Jesus coming in verses 16 through 25. As we get to the proclamation of the sermon, we'll note first that the way that Luke now records the missionary team is significant. When the leaders of the church at Antioch in Syria are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, Barnabas is listed first, and Saul, who will after verse 9 be referred to as Paul, is mentioned last. When the Holy Spirit reveals his will to the church, and Luke records that, the Spirit is quoted as saying, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." When Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, is said to summon this missionary team, they are referred to in Luke's recording as Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is always, to this point, listed first. It was Barnabas who vouched for Saul when Saul headed out for Damascus, persecuting the church, was converted, and then came back to Jerusalem. Barnabas vouched for him. It was Barnabas that recruited Saul to join him at Antioch and to help to teach and build up the church there. But now, after Paul has taken the lead in pronouncing a curse upon this Jewish prophet on the island of Cyprus, and there's this accompanying sign by God attached to Paul, Paul now takes the center stage notice. As Luke records in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, which was in Cyprus, and came to Perga in Pamphylia." From here forward, Paul is going to be the central figure. Barnabas is still there, and he still ministers, and we will track him as well as we move forward in the book. Pamphylia was a small coastal province in the place we now know as southern Turkey. Perga was not a port city, but it was not far from the coast. It was a large town, and it had a stadium that apparently could seat 20,000, had a capacity of 20,000 people. But there is also no direct archaeological evidence, apparently, for the presence of Jews in Perga. That doesn't mean that none were there. That may be the ministry that Luke doesn't record any ministry there. He may just be skipping over it. Paul is, after all, continuing his regular practice of taking the gospel to the Jews first. Alternatively, it may be that whatever ministry occurred in Perga was overshadowed by what Luke records next, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is John Mark. This is Barnabas' cousin. He was introduced to us back in chapter 12. He was at the house church where Peter apparently attended in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul brought John Mark with them from Jerusalem up to Antioch and brought them on this journey, and Mark assisted them in Cyprus. Luke doesn't say why John left them. There's a lot of speculation about that, but Luke doesn't tell us. Whatever the reason or the reasons were, the fact that he left the ministry at this point and how that was to be viewed is, according to Luke's record in the book of Acts, going to become a source of sharp division between Paul and Barnabas. as we get to a couple chapters later in the narrative. And so as we consider where we are with this, in Cyprus, we've just seen a false prophet cursed and the governor of the province converted through the ministry of this missionary team. And now we see Mark leaving and perhaps discord even now among the team members as to how to view that fact. Now Luke could have left this stream out of the storyline here of his book, but he includes it. He thought it was important enough to include, and we can think about, you know, what that does for us as we read it. It reminds us that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who builds his church, and he's the one who advances his kingdom, and he does that despite the weaknesses and even the failings of us, his servants. It also is going to provide us, as we look at the rest of the Bible's witness to this, with a hopeful picture of reconciliation, as we can see in the other scriptures of the New Testament, how Paul greets Mark in his letter to the Colossians, and how Paul calls for Mark to come to his aid towards the end of his life in his letter, his second letter to Timothy. And so it's just a reminder that relationships were no easier necessarily for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark than they are for us today. But in Christ and through the gospel, division can be turned into reconciliation and restoration. Well, we reach this place here, another Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia. It was about 100 miles north of Perga. It was on a mountain plateau situated near a major Roman road that ran east-west from Ephesus on the western side of modern-day Turkey to the Euphrates River. It was an important city. It was an important strategic city for the southern region of the large provincial area of Galatia. That was where the government of that area was seated. That was where the military was centered. We may start to wonder, this team was sent from Antioch, and now they're in Antioch. How many Antiochs were there? Well, apparently there were as many as 16, founded by Seleucus the First Nicator, a descendant of Alexander the Great. And he apparently named all the cities he founded in the honor of his father, or perhaps in some cases his son, both of whom were named Antiochus. We have a similar situation where we may have, different cities, various cities by the same name because they're named after, people that are important in our history or that are in different states. And so you may have a Lincoln, Nebraska, there may be a Lincoln in some other state as well. And so this happened at that time as well. And this is the Antioch toward Pisidia, another province of the area. Pisidian Antioch had a population consisting of Greeks, Romans, Orientals, and a sizable Jewish population. So this was, in various ways, a strategic city for them to visit and a place to preach. Paul and Barnabas joined their fellow Jews on their turf, we might say, according to Luke. He says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." And so they begin by joining the congregation, but the ruler of the synagogue apparently knew for some reason that they were traveling preachers, or at least would have some ability to fill that role. Barnabas was a Levite. They were charged with teaching the law in Judaism, and Paul was a Pharisee and presumably a trained rabbi as well. They had certain credentials, and those credentials could have been recognized and made known in the greeting ministry of the church, we might say. And so Luke reports in verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." The typical synagogue service apparently included a reading from the first five books of Moses, referred to as the Law, and a reading from one of the prophets. And then after this, an appointed preacher would address the assembly, usually explaining further and applying one of the readings of that day. The ruler of the synagogue had the responsibility of organizing the service, and apparently this ruler was at least open to guest preachers, we might say, on this Sabbath, because he invites Paul and Barnabas to preach if they wish. That is the best understanding of the phrase word of encouragement. The word encouragement can also mean exhortation, and that's probably a little more specifically what is in mind here. This is what we would typically think of as a sermon, and it's certainly what we read, a summary of a sermon. And so the invitation goes to both. We don't know if Barnabas spoke or not, but as Luke records, Paul is the one who stands up. That was apparently the posture of the preacher in the Hellenistic synagogues. And he motions with his hand. Apparently that's to get the attention of the audience, the assembly that he's been invited now to speak to. And he addresses them as men of Israel. So he addresses them first as his fellow Jews, but also you who fear God. And this probably refers to Gentiles who have now attached themselves, and as we look later in Luke's account, probably have fully converted to Judaism. And so he urges them to listen to his message. Richard Longnecker notes that in verses 17 through 19, we find a four-point confessional summary that, for the Jews, epitomized the essence of their faith. First of all, God is the God of the people Israel. Secondly, God chose the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, for himself. Thirdly, God redeemed his people from Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness. Paul notes about this in verse 17, how God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That appears to be a reference to how God blessed the Israelites and it caused them to multiply, and in their multiplication, they became stronger in number than the Egyptians, and then that caused the Egyptians to fear them and then to oppress them. And so using the same verb for make great, Paul says, with uplifted arm, God led them out of Egypt in strength as he judged their enemies. Notice that Paul highlights the sovereign grace and initiative of God in dealing with Israel. And he does this despite the unworthiness of Israel, which was summarized as a stubborn and rebellious people in Moses' addresses to them. God is the subject of almost all the verbs here. He is acting on behalf of his people, giving for them. And so though it is not flattering, it is still a reminder of God's grace when we read in verse 18, and for about 40 years he put up with them, or he bore them in the wilderness. He was tempted to utterly destroy them in his rebellion, but Moses interceded, and he put up with a rebellious and stubborn people in Israel. And fourthly, he gave them the land of Palestine for their inheritance. He made clear to them in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 9, that he was not doing this for them because of their righteousness, because they were not a righteous people. They were a stubborn people and a rebellious people, but he was giving them the land for their inheritance. He was judging the people because of the wickedness of the people that he was expelling from the land, and in faithfulness, of course, to his promises. And so the people that were expelled were worthy of judgment. His people, Israel, weren't worthy of the gift of the land, but God gave it to them in his faithfulness. And so Paul says in verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. In verse 20, Paul says, all this took about 450 years. There's some time references in here. Paul doesn't say explicitly why he's tracing time, but in doing this, it adds to his theme of God working graciously, consistently, faithfully, patiently among his people Israel, and it adds to the theme of the expectation and the waiting for the fulfillment also of the promises that God made to Israel. He continues in Israel's history, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. He's apparently moving quickly now. He's covering these bases of these periods of God's gifts to Israel, but he also apparently he's wanting to get forward to what he says next in verse 21. Then they asked for a king. Well, now the Israelites are the subject of one of the verbs, and it's not good. The Israelites' request for a king, you may remember, to Samuel, was received by Samuel and by God as a rejection of God as their king. And God really, as a form of implicit discipline, gave them the kind of king that they wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations had, and the things that they had in mind were not what God had in mind. And so in verse 21, we read that God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And things did not go well with Saul as a leader and a ruler and a king. Most notably, Saul decided to overrule God's instructions to him through Samuel in the battle against the Amalekites, and Saul decided to keep back some of the spoil of the Amalekites, which God had commanded through Samuel was to all be utterly devoted to destruction. Saul thought that it would please God to, in particular, sacrifice some of these animals to God, but Samuel rebuked him with those fateful words, "To obey is better than sacrifice." And God, because of Saul's disobedience, rejected Saul from being king. And so Paul continues, verse 22, "And when he had removed him, Saul," Paul says, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" And so David is presented as the ideal king, the king who will obey all of God's will, not just some of it, like Saul. And Paul quotes here from Psalm 89, verse 20, and 1 Samuel 13, 14 in combination to recall God's testimony about David, that he was after God's heart, apparently in the sense that he would do God's will. Now, the king was supposed to do this. The king was supposed to read God's word regularly and to commit it to his heart so that he could learn the law and could obey God's commandments. Now, David, of course, was far superior to Saul as a king, but David did not do God's will perfectly and completely. We know, for instance, of his great sin concerning Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Now, we know that his kingdom was quickly divided after the death of his son Solomon. So clearly, as the people of Israel look at their history, clearly something greater was needed to fulfill the great promises that God made to David, particularly the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 in God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, this is the promise that Paul presumably has in mind here when he says in verse 23, "Of this man's, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And so this is where Paul is going here, going through all of this history, that Jesus is the son of David. He is the physical descendant of David, and he is the king who will be the true ideal king, who will do all of God's will. He will do what every human king has failed to do. And so God has given Jesus to his people Israel as a savior, Paul says. We might ask, a savior from what? In Paul's application that I read at the end of his sermon, we see that Jesus is a savior from the guilt of sin. He forgives the sins of his people, and he does that, we know in the gospel, through his sacrifice on the cross for their behalf, paying the penalty for their sins, and also that he justifies his people before God by presenting his righteousness on their behalf. He forgives his people. And then Paul launches forward to the last and the greatest prophet that God sent to proclaim the coming of the Savior, that is John the Baptist. Verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. The Jews were accustomed at the time of John's preaching to applying the sign of baptism to Gentiles when Gentiles came into and were converted into their faith in the covenant, in the Jewish faith. But John called all of Israel to be baptized as if they were all unclean, all in need of repentance, and all in need of preparation for the new covenant Lord, Jesus Christ. And so because John was preaching boldly a message of repentance and faithfulness like one of the Old Testament prophets, and because he's baptizing and preparing, it seems, for a new covenant for the people of Israel, the religious leaders asked him, who do you think you are? Who do you claim to be? Are you, in particular, the Christ? Are you the promised son of, do you think you are the promised son of David? Do you think you are the Messiah? Do you think you are the promised king? And John flatly and adamantly denied this in the strongest terms. And so Paul moves to this in verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. That last description that John gives about not being worthy to untie the sandals, all four gospel writers record that statement of John's. One of the rabbis taught that a disciple should do everything, anything for his teacher that a slave would do, except take off his shoes. That task of dealing with the teacher's shoes was considered to be too lowly for a disciple, too menial, too humiliating. But John considers that he's not even willing, not even worthy, to take the lowest place before Jesus, the one whose coming he's foretelling. And so his unworthiness, who Jesus himself called the greatest of men, who was this great prophet, his unworthiness highlights the infinite worthiness and superiority of Jesus, the coming one. And so Paul's message begins with the promise of Jesus coming through God's work with his chosen people, Israel, and in particular, through his promise to David to bring a king who would reign over an eternal kingdom. And the fulfillment of this promise was proclaimed through John. Now, this is still, of course, the message that the church is to proclaim to Jewish people today, that God was gracious to set his covenant love upon Israel. He was gracious to care for them as his covenant people, and he has provided for them a Savior for the guilt of their sins in Jesus Christ. And they must receive Jesus Christ by faith to receive forgiveness of their sins. The gospel is the same to the Gentile nations and peoples as well, however. And Gentiles, though we don't have that heritage, that have now been brought into the covenant by faith, we can see that our faith rests on this God who sovereignly chooses his people and sets his love upon them, this God who loves and provides for his people patiently and faithfully, despite their unworthiness, and this God that has delivered his people from their bondage, and now in our experience of what we know, the bondage of our sins and condemnation and guilt and its hold upon us in Jesus Christ. And this God who to us also has promised us a great and glorious inheritance of eternal life and glory in his kingdom forever. We can see, as we see, you know, this age of promise, that the gospel that we believe rests on the work of our God among his people throughout centuries and centuries, and his faithfulness to his people. And that same gospel calls the Jews and Gentiles to receive Jesus Christ by faith, and we will receive forgiveness for our sins. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious love for your people and your faithful care. We thank you for the mighty work accomplished for our redemption through our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises to provide in him a king who does all of your holy will. And we thank you for the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in him. We pray that you would indeed grant us that faith that saves and which will be given the inheritance in glory, and prepare us now to meet with you at your table, Jesus. In your name we ask. Amen.